Hear now this scripture from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 14 through 16. Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray him to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. James Cleland was one time the dean of Duke Chapel in Durham, North Carolina. This revered pulpit, magnificently large sanctuary. Thousands of people come to worship every Sunday at Duke Chapel. And he was there many, many years ago, 80 years ago, I think. And when James would get up in the pulpit, he loved to tell the story about when he was younger, way before he became the dean of the chapel. He said when he was a young preacher, he was invited to guest preach one Sunday at a church that he was aware of, and he got up in the pulpit and he preached his sermon, and then afterward, the chair of the executive council for the church gave him an envelope. They wanted to pay him for his sermon, and they paid him the then and still astounding sum of $300 for a sermon. He couldn't believe it. I mean, he was dancing around town. When he went to go see his mother in Scotland that summer, the first thing he said, "Can you believe, Mom, that I preached at this church and they paid me $300? And his mom said, "Oh, my son. You know, there used to be a time when to betray our Lord, they only had to pay Judas 30 pieces of silver. $300 for a sermon." You know, we don't talk much about Judas in the church. Yes, he's one of the 12. Yes, he's a central figure in the Passion story. And I think because his betrayal of Jesus is so heartbreaking that we usually avoid talking about him at all costs. And the "at all costs" is an interesting turn of phrase. Do you see how much money is influential, even in the ways we speak, that we avoid Judas at all costs? It's an interesting turn of phrase, particularly as we consider Judas. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but the first word in our scripture today was "then." Then one of the 12. And every time you encounter a "then," you need to know what the "then" is there for, what precedes the "then." While Jesus is at Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman comes up to him with a bucket of Chanel No. 5. And she pours it all over his head while he's sitting at the table. And the disciples, they grow furious. They say, "What is wrong with this woman? We could have sold all that perfume and we could have given the money to the poor." Jesus, knowing them better than they know themselves, says, "Why are you so angry with her? She has done a righteous thing. She's preparing me to die." I tell you, wherever the good news is shared, people will remember what she has done for me. Then Judas goes to the chief priests to find out how much he could make to betray his Lord. Why? For generations, the church has faced this question: why does Judas betray Jesus? And for a long, long, long time, we've rationalized this irrational moment. Perhaps Judas was sick and tired of Jesus's seemingly heretical comments about the nature of God. Maybe Judas, like the disciples, wanted to just make some money to take care of the poor. Now, that take is very memorably part of the plot of the infamous musical Jesus Christ Superstar, in which Judas sings, I'm going to sing it. So with apologies to Andrew Lloyd Webber and Christy, please cover your ears. Hey, you woman, your fine ointment, brand new and expensive, could have been saved for the poor. Why has it been wasted? We could have raised maybe 300 silver pieces or more. People who are hungry, people who are starving, they matter more than your feet and hair. Please don't clap. You can't clap for the thing Judas sings in the gospel. And it's a powerful moment in the musical, so much so that, like, when I was preparing this week, I could recall that moment in Jesus Christ Superstar so perfectly. I could see Carl Anderson's like throat throbbing as he was hitting that last note when he's singing about what Jesus is doing. And for as powerful as memorable as it is, that's not what happens in the Bible. That's not at all. Rather than out of some zealous desire for population rehabilitation, instead of disappointment in Jesus' failure to make Jerusalem great again, Jesus and Judas, they have this moment. When Judas leaves and he just betrays him for the money, it's as simple as greed. And greed, unlike some of the other on the list of the so-called seven deadly sins, is just obviously bad. We can talk about pride maybe being a good virtue. We can talk about how we all need to rest, and we talk about apathy, but greed is just bad. It's just bad. When describing his infamous character of Ebenezer Scrooge, Charles Dickens wrote, "Scrooge," this is my favorite Scrooge, by the way, this is Scrooge McDuck, "Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, clutching, covetous old sinner. Who wants to be known for being greedy?" Gordon Gekko was wrong. Greed is just bad. And there are lots of other characters, real and imagined, that help us understand what this word is, this sin, the sin of greed, which means we actually don't need a preacher to tell us about the ills of greed. We are all too aware of what greed can do. And yet it's so fundamentally intrinsic to our existence that, bad as it is, we can't even see it sometimes. We don't even know that it's there. We can't fathom our lives without it. One of the things that I get to do as a pastor is marry people. I love doing weddings. I love having the best seat in the sanctuary when two people are joined in matrimony. It's just one of my favorite things. I also really enjoy premarital counseling. I love sitting down with a couple and talking with them about things that we otherwise never talk about, because we have to talk about them before we get married, lest we get married and then get divorced because we didn't talk about the things that we're supposed to talk about. Communication. But I can tell you, after all these years and all the various weddings I've done, the thing that makes couples most uncomfortable isn't the conversation about what happens in the bedroom. It's the conversation about finances. And not just how we manage our finances, but I always ask this question. Is there an amount of money that you could make that would be enough? Have you ever considered that if you're in a career and you keep making money, that at one point there would be enough where you'd say, okay, I'm getting enough. I don't need any more. Have you ever thought in those terms? Is there an amount that if you ever made that, anything above that, you just give it away? Have you ever thought about that? Not a single couple has ever thought about that. Not one. Just as I'm sure none of us have ever thought about that there could be a thing that's enough. Let's say you're retired. As you were preparing for retirement, was there a number where you said, that's it. I don't need to get any more than that, and I'll be okay. Is there such a thing as enough? Of course there is. But we're not habituated into thinking that enough is ever enough. Because the question behind the question of is enough enough is, when does making a living become living like Scrooge? The difference between need and want, desire, necessity, Scrooge, and enough is so remarkably thin. And its thinness stems from our relative inability to distinguish between the two things. We are given desires. It's a good gift given to us by God, but our desires can lead to great things, can also lead to misery. Because we always want more. More and more. The more we have, the more we want. They've done all these crazy psychological studies, too, about people who give to church, people who give to charity. And it seems to be the case that the less money you have, the easier it is to give money away. Whereas the wealthier you become, the harder it is to give. Isn't that strange? You would think it would be the opposite. But in fact, it hurts us. It's harder for us to give money away the more we have than the less we have. It's just like one of the men in Jesus' parables, who's so proud of everything he's accomplished. He pats himself on the back and he builds all these storehouses for things that will ultimately do nothing for him. The problem isn't that we desire, it's that we so often desire the wrong things. We attempt to assuage and calm our wandering hearts with things that just don't satisfy. To put it theologically, we are actually consumed by the things we consume. It's not just our food or our clothing, but our bank accounts, our status. We don't actually possess our possessions, they possess us. We are beholden to the things we hold, not the other way around. Consider the feeling, if you've ever had it, of accidentally leaving your phone at home. The rudderlessness, the powerlessness, the fear, the frustration we feel if we leave our phone at home, which is really wild when you consider that it wasn't that long ago that all of us got along just fine without the most powerful computers in history being in our pockets. But now we cannot imagine living without them. And again, that language is important. We believe that there is no life without the devices that we think we possess that actually possess us, which is why riotous fights break out every time a new phone model is released. I mean, whether it's technology or food or money, whatever the thing we want, it's not just that we want it right now. Greed. I've heard a story of a pastor who, in it, hoping to talk about greed, stood up in the pulpit, pulled out a $100 bill from his robe pocket, walked down to the altar, took the $100 bill, and lit the corner of it in the flame from the candle on the altar. Held it up so the whole congregation could watch that $100 bill turn into ash and smoke. And the whole congregation apparently was silent, but then there was some grumbling. Somebody said, "We pay that guy too much if he can afford to do that." Someone else said something like, "I'm sure it's actually illegal to burn money." And someone said, "What a waste. We could have used that to help the poor." And then the pastor said, "If any of you are angry about what I did, it's because I just killed your God." I love that. Are any of you surprised that I love that? But I would change one thing. Instead of saying, "You're angry because I just killed your God," I would say, "We're angry because you just watched me kill our God." Because we're all captive to this greed. Jesus has a word for this greed. He calls it idolatry. It's a very churchy word. It's worshiping anything we think will give us life, anything that shapes our lives. And whether we want to admit it or not, every one of us thinks that money shapes our lives far more than God does. As I heard someone once say, "Where our money is, our hearts tend to follow." Do you know that Jesus talks more about money than any other subject in the gospel? The love of money, the worship of money, the abuse of money. And maybe that's why, all things considered, the church, here week after week, we are called upon to hand over our gifts to God. Notice we call them gifts, not because we're gifting them to the church, but because we believe what we earn is actually first a gift. There's no such thing as a self-made person. We are all the products of other people who help us. Those people are gifts who have shaped us, nurtured us, taught us so that we could earn enough to receive gifts and then give those gifts back. And it's not easy. It's really hard to drop money in the offering plate. The dis-ease of returning our gifts to God, it comes because we have greedy hearts. And yet, I've been fortunate to hear from some of you, oddly enough, some of you have shared with me that giving and tithing in the church has been your way of reclaiming your own blessedness. That in giving to the church, you found it as a remedy, somewhat, to greed. It's a reminder of the unearned nature of grace. It's a freedom from the shackle of greed that consumes every single part of our lives. I mean, that's part of what the church is for. Yes, we gather to praise God, we sit so we can learn more about God, but in a place like this, we're also being formed by God. We're being transformed by God. In a place like this, with people like you, we are helping each other to be shaped more by the Word and less by the world. The church gives us a new story so that we can maybe begin to see that there is such a thing as enough. But it's getting even harder. Much, much harder in this time and age of the commodification of the church. It's challenging to be formed in the gospel when the gospel in the church is just another thing that meets our wants. You don't like the choir? Tired of the liturgist? You're frustrated the band keeps doing the same song week after week? The preacher's too boring? Don't worry. You can just keep shopping until you find the right church. That church shopping is part of our lingo, shows how captive we are to greed. Because the problem with the right church, finding the right church, shopping for the right church, is that if you find the right church, it's probably the one that forms us the least. It's not easy being in the formation business to proclaim a different story than what the world tells us. Which is why I think Judas's story is in the gospel. It's important. Judas is a textbook villain. He is a betrayer. I don't think I've ever seen a cheerful depiction of Judas. Every painting I've ever seen of Judas, he's off in the corner, sulking, hiding in the shadows, counting his coins. But we have reason to be thankful for Judas because Jesus still sets a place for him at the table. And that is astounding. That our Lord, God in the flesh, chooses to share bread and cup with the one who trades his life for 30 pieces of silver, that's the gospel. If there's space for Judas at the table, then we should praise God because it means there's space at the table for all of us. Only a God like ours would make a space for Judas, sinner as he was, just like God makes space for us, sinners as we are, greedy as we are. There's another great moment in the gospel. A rich young man, I like to call him the rich yuppie, comes to talk to Jesus. He says, Jesus, I've done all the commands. I follow all the commandments of Scripture. I do everything God has asked. What more must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, the gospel, I love it. Scripture says, he looked on him with compassion. And then he says, oh, there's just one more thing. Just sell your stuff. Give the proceeds to the poor. And then you can follow me. And then Scripture says, the man walks away grieving because he had many possessions. Did you know this is the only time in the Bible when Jesus says, follow me, and someone says no? It's the only time. It's because he's possessed by his possessions. Ooh, I love that story. It's just so good. It doesn't end there, though. Jesus keeps going. He waxes lyrical about how difficult it is for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. So difficult, in fact, he says, it would be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's great. It's like every preacher's dream to preach that scripture, to watch people squirm in their pews. It's uncomfortable. You know why? It's uncomfortable because compared to the rest of the world, we are rich beyond imagining. And Jesus drops this word on us. And the best part is that's actually still not the end. We almost always forget what happens next. We like to end with it's hard for rich people to go to heaven, ha ha ha, you know, go home, be uncomfortable. But Peter, I love Peter. Peter raises his hand. Jesus, I have a question. What is it, Pete? He says, if that rich guy can't get into heaven, the guy who's done all of the right things, if he can't get saved, then who can? And Jesus says, oh, great question. What's impossible for humans is possible for God. You see, we worship the God who saves sinners, the God who can raise the dead, the God who can even diminish our greed, because nothing is impossible for God. Now, I know it might feel odd week after week to come to a room like this one, to read ancient words, to listen to wonderful songs, to receive strange sermons, only then to hear about how we can offer ourselves to God. But it's important, because the offering is when we are asked to put our money where our hearts are, when we are asked to make a choice, the most difficult choice, about which story actually shapes us. Are we shaped by the world, or are we shaped by the Word? And so I offer this to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen. The time of offering is indeed radical It's probably the most countercultural thing we do as a church, and that's saying something. I mean, last week we were eating somebody's body and drinking his blood. It doesn't get much more countercultural than that, except for the fact that week after week, we have a moment where, as I just said, we get to put our money where our hearts are. We get an opportunity to be really brave and courageous and say, I know that it's hard to be in this world, but there are indeed some things that are more important than money. That doesn't mean it's easy, but nothing faithful ever is. But it's not just about our money. It's also about our time, our lives, what we really have to offer. Some of us have more money than others, but all of us have time. We have time to give, and we're all running out of it, which actually makes it more of a precious commodity than even our wallets or our purses. And so during our time of offering, we can also consider how we are offering our lives, our time. How can we be present for other people? How can we actually listen to them rather than try to figure out what we want to say next when we're having a conversation? How do we offer ourselves to God through our prayers? How do we get to a place where we're humble enough to say, God, I need help because I need all the help I can get? So whether it's your money or your time or your talents, this every week is our chance to say, God, make something of my nothing.